Good morning. This morning we are reading Psalm 74. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to our Lord today. Okay, so as we continue to work through the Psalms and focusing this summer, as we do every summer, on prayer and meditation and worship, we come to Psalm 74, which you have to admit is a sad one. This is a sad psalm. It's known as a community lament. It's not one person only. It's a community that's lamenting about the situation. This psalm especially is Israel singing the blues. There's a whole nation singing the blues because their way of life, their nation had been destroyed. They're wailing at the destruction of their society. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly who the foe was. It's most likely the Babylonians in 586 BC. Whatever's happened here, though, the nation's been desecrated, and of all things, especially the temple, right? This is the spiritual, sociological, religious, and in some ways economic center of ancient Israelite identity. The temple was everything to them. It distinguished them from all other people groups on earth because the temple, as we saw in last week's psalm, was where God lived in the midst of his people, a unique people on all of earth because God said, you know, you're nothing special, but I'm going to love you, and through you, I'm going to bless all nations on the earth someday. And they're devastated. They're absolutely devastated. Look at verse 3, how the psalmist says, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. He's praying to God. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Now, we know natural disasters are really bad things, right? Earthquakes and floods, tornadoes. But wars and battles and invasions are personal. That's the difference. They're tragic, like natural disasters, but they are personal. They even say in verse 20 that the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. And that brings light on the horrible atrocities that occur when invaders take over a place and rampage right through its cities and its villages and its fields and its farms and through alleys and through apartments and through homes, and the terrible, unspeakable things that happen when an invader rampages through. So this is a sad song with no resolution. Some of the Psalms are that way. It's worship, but it ends with no resolution. Did you notice that? And there is hope, but there's little. It's a lament. And it's a lament that is prayer. And so the Psalm's desperation is most captured, I think, by verse 10. The phrase in verse 10 where he says to God, how long? How long are we going to suffer like this? How long before you do something about it, right? It's devastating when God does not respond in the present time. It's devastating when his character is maligned in the world and when his people are attacked, right? The people who identify themselves with the God of the Bible, it is devastating when his name and their safety and their way of life are attacked and decimated. It's disorienting for people. It's embarrassing. In the very least, for people in our society, it's inconvenient. The very least, it's inconvenient when God's name is maligned in the world. But for people throughout history and for Christians even today, it is as much as life-threatening. For us, it might be an inconvenience to life, but for some Christians, it's literally life-threatening. And lots of times we read through the Psalms and we read through parts of the Old Testament as Americans and we can't relate to what's going on. Maybe you're looking at this and you say, I can't personally relate. But I think we can benefit from a psalm like this by imagining how we would respond if we were in this situation. How would you respond? How will you respond to the chaos of our own age, which looks a bit different? Will you respond in faith or in doubt? And that's one way to meditate on Scripture when you don't see the immediate correlation between what was practically happening for them who wrote it and who lived it and who heard it for the first time and us, you know, we who are living in a different circumstance. When the chaos of our own age comes down upon us in some way, will I respond in faith or will I respond in doubt? And I think a practical way of looking at biblical faith, what the Bible talks about as faith, you heard Chevy allude to this with the kids earlier today. Faith trusts in God's nature, even when his presence is not apparent to us. Faith trusts in, as Wes pointed out in the song, who he is. Who we know he is, even when his presence is not apparent. And we're going to look through Psalm 74 at how the singer and the Israelites, technically it was the southern nation by that time, Judah, but how they were missing the presence of God desperately. But they knew of his nature. They missed his presence, but they knew his nature. And you're going to see those elements as we look at Psalm 74. Missing the presence of God, but knowing the nature of God, and actually even through the gospel of Jesus, holding on to God's promises. And that's what we're going to look at today. Missing God's presence, but knowing God's nature, and ultimately holding on to his promises. All right? Now, missing God's presence was an identity crisis to God's people. They're going through an identity crisis. The psalmist, on behalf of his people, offers up this lament, and he basically says to us in different words, I'm horrified and distraught. If you look at verses 4 through 7, he says things like, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. That's the temple. They set up their own signs for signs, or they set up their own banners for signs. He says, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. He is saying another nation with their gods just set up shop here in our land and in our temple with their banners representing their gods and their identity. I want you to imagine hordes of Red Sox fans destroying Camden Yards. Yeah, see, somebody, now it got personal. Notice I didn't say Yankee fans. That'll be later in the season, I hope. Just kidding. Just imagine, though, like your banners are gone and their banners are up. And how disorienting that, just like as a sports fan, that's, you have heart palpitations with something like that. But imagine if this was your place of worship, this was your nation's identity. This is the physical manifestation of God's promises and presence with you, and it's decimated. Now, look at what he says in verse 9. We do not see our signs, right? Our banners are gone. There's no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. So he's saying, we don't have a prophet. Right? The prophets were gone. They had been deported to Babylon or to Egypt. There was nobody there to speak the word of the Lord and to give them inside knowledge on what God was doing in that moment and why it was happening. And the scholar, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalm, says that it may have been God's silence that was even worse for them than the invasion. Their land and their temple are decimated, but God's silence was even more profound and haunting. So the psalmist laments on behalf of his people, but then he prays on behalf of his people. This is a wonderful opportunity that the Psalms remind us we have as believers of this God of the Bible. We get to pray on behalf of our church. We get to pray on behalf of our families or children and grandchildren. We get to pray on behalf of our friends and our coworkers and our community. What a wonderful opportunity to pray for people they don't even know you're praying for them. But you're going to God with their needs, and they're your needs as well. So he laments for them, and now he prays for them, and he asks God for two things. I think this is really simple, but very helpful. He basically asks God to defend God's own name and to remember his people. Very simple request throughout the psalm. You don't hear those words, but over and over again, this is what you see. Defend your name, God, and remember and help us out. All right, so he says, God, defend yourself. Specifically, he says, defend your name. That means defend your reputation. He even says, defend your cause. Look at verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. One scholar puts it this way. He's basically saying, why are your hands in your pockets? They're destroying us and your hands are in your pockets. He's saying to God, put up your dukes and do something about it. Fight. But he also says, God, would you remember your own people? He refers to God's people as the sheep of his pasture. He even calls them, God's dove. I mean, think of a dove, such a gentle, benign, soft, vulnerable creature, but a special creature, right? Because people keep doves. So your dove, the sheep of your pasture, remember us. He goes as far as invoking the covenant, which is a huge deal. Like, God, remember the covenant? Remember your promise to Father Abraham and Sarah? Remember what you said to Abraham, that you would be an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you? Remember the covenant, Lord? Have you forgotten that? What's the meaning of these requests? Defend yourself and remember us. I think this is the meaning. He realizes, God, if you're defeated, we are nothing. We have nothing, and we're nobody. Missing the presence of God is an identity crisis. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, if what we believe and know is not true, we're to be the most pitied people on the face of the earth. And so in this moment, he's saying, Lord, if you don't show up, if you don't defend yourself, we are nothing. So, how does a person keep their identity? If you are a person of faith, how do you hold on to your identity whether an individual or as a family or as a church or as a people, how do you keep, or how do you in the first place find an identity when there is chaos and God seems absent? And whether you're looking at the world at large or our nation in general or your life specifically, how do you keep your identity in the midst of the chaos? Here's how: by knowing God's nature. This is what he does now in these verses. He seems absent, but I know who he is. I know who he is because he's revealed himself to us in his word and throughout history. So you keep your identity as a person of faith by knowing God's nature as it is revealed in his word and as it has been revealed to us, as he has been revealed to us throughout history. Now, it's strange to us, but the psalmist starts using some imagery that's difficult to understand as he meditates on the nature of God. He meditates on God's nature in a very un-Sunday school-like way. If you notice verses 12 through 17, he says things like, "You crushed the heads of Leviathan." What is that all about? So, turns out that there's an ancient Canaanite myth. So like a regional myth in the area, in that part of the world, there is this myth that this seven-headed, massive seven-headed serpent was defeated by the god Baal. This was just kind of like a story, a mythology of the day, and everybody knew about it. Seven-headed serpent defeated by the god, the Canaanite god Baal. The Hebrew language equivalent for this serpent's name was Leviathan. It comes up in the Old Testament in different ways, but here it means a seven-headed serpent that gets its butt kicked by the god Baal. And that was like, you know, one of the creation stories of the Canaanites. Okay, so is the psalmist equating Israel's God to mythology? No. No. As it turns out, both Isaiah and Ezekiel, when talking about the nation of Egypt, Israel's big, powerful, intimidating neighbor to the south, because Israel was always sandwiched between world powers throughout its life. Well, it turns out that both Isaiah and Ezekiel liken Egypt to the same sea monster. They refer to Egypt as this monster, as this water dragon, this many-headed serpent. The same Egypt that had once enslaved Israel's people, the same Egypt that God eventually defeated through the plagues and the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. Through this mythological language, he is remembering how in the past God had saved his people. Again, Derek Kidner in his commentary says, the point here is that what Baal had claimed in the realm of myth, God had done in the realm of history and done for his people, working salvation. It would be like us trying to talk to people about the God we worship and saying things like, you know, our God is so amazing that he defeated Vecna. Our God defeated the Emperor in Star Wars. Our God defeated Thanos. Like, putting it in terms of the movie language and the stories of today's world. God is so amazing, right? God is so bad that he could even whoop Vecna any day, and he's done that. You see, C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, they would say that many of the myths of humanity over the centuries are really showing us, through a fantasy, what God is really like, the God who really is there. And what do you discover about this God? He's a redeemer. He saves his people. He rescues them. He defeats their enemies. And he's meditating on this in a very symbolic way. What do we do with that? What do we today do with that? What I've already said. The person of faith trusts in the nature of God even when his presence is not apparent to us. When God seems absent, faith rests on his nature, and faith rests on his declared promises. His nature and his promises. That's getting practical here. When God seems absent, we rest on his nature. He is the Almighty Creator. And that's what you see in that middle section of the psalm. He's Almighty Creator. He's the giver of life. He's the giver of truth. He is the giver of forgiveness. Forgiveness. He's not just the cosmic God who has defeated all of his enemies in the spiritual realm. He has defeated our sin and reconciled us back to himself as revealed in Jesus Christ, in the Word and in history. As Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1, and this is also similar language, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So for the Christian, knowing that Jesus, who conquered death and sin, has already saved us in the heavenlies, gives us hope right now in whatever chaos we're going through. We see a reality that doesn't obviously present the presence of God, but we remember his nature and that through Christ's death and resurrection, we are already saved, we are already forgiven. We're going through hard times now, but all that Jesus accomplished at the cross and out of the empty tomb is already a heavenly reality. We remember that right now. We remember the nature of our God. So in a sense, to live by faith is to remember what is not yet a reality is already a reality in heaven. What's not yet a reality here before our eyes and in human history is already a reality in the heavenly places. So we rest on the nature of who God is when we don't see his presence evident, but we also rest on his declared promises to us. Because Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, a lot of stuff is a mystery, but what God has revealed, that's all yours. It's for you and it's for your children and your generations to come. There's a lot you don't understand, but what God reveals to you, that's yours. And hold on to it and hold on to it tight. So we rest on his promises. God, Christ's kingdom, and he said this to Pontius Pilate, is what? Not of this world. But it will invade this world, and it will right everything in this world eventually. As theologians say, we are living in an already and not yet reality. God's already done a lot, and some of the things we want him to do just hasn't happened yet. But we have these promises, like when Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Son of Man, speaking of himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's a promise. So the truth of the Scriptures, the objective truth of the Holy Scriptures and the radiant hope of the Gospel of Jesus Christ must remain our foundation and the foundation of our identity. This keeps coming up in different ways, but it's a big American election year, and, I'm almost 50 years old. I'll be there in a couple of years. And when I was young, I was more idealistic. And when I look at politics and government now around the world, and even here, when I look at politics and government, I can only speak for myself, but I feel like I'm beginning to see what the Apostle John saw in his revelation, a beast of mythic-like proportions, a horrific beast of mythic-like proportions controlled by spiritual powers. And in my mind, the beast is starting to look like the body of a donkey and the head of an elephant. This horrifying looking creature. All right, now, if you're offended, you have to check yourself as a Christian and ask yourself, why am I offended that the pastor just said that politics and government are like some hideous donkey and elephant all mixed into one? Read the book of Revelation. It's all over there. And John says, when I look at the governments of this world and how Satan controls them, they look like hideous beasts. So the older I get, the more I'm beginning to say, oh, I see what John was talking about. Now listen, we have to engage. You hear me say this all the time. We have to engage in politics, and we should. And as Christians, we should be involved in good social works, and we should care about technology and invention and science and medicine and encourage our children and grandchildren to excel in these things. But while we do that, we must remember it's the short game. All of these things only might help society right now. But keeping the scriptures, the objective truth of God's holy word, and keeping the bright hope of the gospel of Christ the foundation for the church, the foundation for your life, for your family, for your outlook and your worldview, when that remains the foundation, the truth of the word of God and the gospel, you know what? The next generation, they will be better politicians, and they will be better scientists and school teachers and doctors and social workers, because we will have been giving them a foundation that cannot be shaken, even when there's chaos. And you know, if the chaos only grows, and we don't want it to, but if the chaos of our world and our society only grows, then you know what? The next generation will be better sufferers than we are, because they'll have the right foundation. Wouldn't it be amazing if a day came where your descendants were in a horrific situation like Psalm 74, and they could pray like that? They could sing laments like Psalm 74, where they're like, God, where are you? What are you doing? And yet, spot on with the nature of God and who he is and holding on to his promises. Don't look at the present chaos and forget who God is. Ancient Israel, you know, what Psalm 74 doesn't talk about, but you can read in the book of 2 Kings, is Israel was experiencing chaos, the chaos of Psalm 74, because of their sin. Like, that's the obvious thing that's omitted from Psalm 74, is they're experiencing this desolation because of their own sin as a people and as a culture, from the individual to the family to the priesthood to the kings and their administrations. It was everywhere. Society-wide sin. They got too political. They got too indulgent culturally. They got too envious of everybody else, and they replaced the foundation. They no longer had the word of God and the hope of the promises given to Father Abraham as their foundation. And I think the lesson for us now is, while we ask God to remember us, let's practice not forgetting him. I mean, when we're meditating in prayer and scripture, we're practicing remembering who God is. We are practicing through a life of prayer and meditation, knowing God's nature and his promises in the midst of whatever type of chaotic situations we're enduring. You say to God, hey, don't forget me. And then he says to you, hey, don't forget me. I haven't forgotten you, but have you forgotten me? Don't forget him. And you do that by holding on to his promises. Now, just like ancient Israel, the early church also experienced chaos, but not because of their sin. The chaos the early Christians experienced was actually because of their faith. So don't assume that by doing the right things, you don't experience the chaos. But the early church, through its persecutions and enduring them, you read all about it, it's historical. Read about it in the book of Acts. You see the Christians in the book of Acts and the Christians in the early centuries, and yes, even recently, and even now in parts of the world, you see them enduring the chaos around them, chaos from the government, chaos from the social strata, maybe even chaos from their own families and coworkers. But what's interesting is what John in the Revelation says about the suffering of the saints and how they endure it and how they overcome it. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 12. He says that the saints have conquered who? Satan. And how does John describe Satan in Revelation chapter 12? That ancient serpent. He even describes him as that old dragon. Interesting. He says they have conquered that ancient serpent by the blood of the Lamb and by, listen to this, the word of their testimony. Do you see the foundation of truth in the gospel? They defeated the old serpent by the blood of Jesus Christ and by keeping the right foundation of objective truth and gospel hope. They endured the serpent by holding on to the right foundation. And that's why they were able to, as he says, love not their lives even unto death. That is trusting in the nature of God and his promises, even when there's chaos all around you. Why did they hold on when God seemed absent? Peter in jail and John imprisoned on the island of Patmos, watching their friends sawed in half and beheaded and crucified because of their faith. How did Martin Luther endure it? Right? How did Corrie ten Boom endure it? Well, because a man defeated death 2,000 years ago. That's why they endured it. Because the God-man defeated death after it seemed that he had his hands in his pockets. Just like Lucy and Susan Pevensey traumatized that Aslan, when bound by the white witch, would not fight back, everybody watched Jesus stand there, but his hands weren't in his pockets. They were nailed to a cross, right? And so whenever you think, God, what in the world are you doing? Would you defend yourself and put up your dukes? We always have to remember, there is always a purpose to God seeming silent and absent in the present time. And for 2 days, those apostles, locked in their rooms for fear of everybody else, thought, after all those miracles, after all his teachings, he just stood there and hung there and took it. And they had the most massive identity crisis the world has ever known. But God the Father was absent when Jesus cried out to him on a Roman cross so that you and I would never have to experience that type of absence ever again. Jesus endured the absence of the Father so that you and I, by his Spirit indwelling us, would never know that type of absence. You deciding to doubt the nature of God and the promises of God because he seems to be inactive is a choice. It is a choice of doubt. But you can hold on. You can hold on by remembering that Jesus had to endure death for you, because ultimately it was your sins. It was my sin that has brought about the chaos all around me. And yet, the risen Jesus, 3 days later and after that, would say to hundreds of people, including the apostles, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that is a promise. I don't see him, I don't hear him, but his word indwells me and his Spirit reminds me that he will never leave me and he will never forsake me. And because of that, we cling to the promises of God. We hold on to them. That's how the early church, that's how the saints of history and some of the saints today have held on when God seemed absent in their chaos. Now you hold on. You hold on, whatever you're going through, whatever you're scared about, whether it's personal or whether it's societal or political or cultural or world, you know, something. Whatever it is, you hold on. You remember the nature of God as he's revealed in his word and in human history, and you hold on to the promises of Jesus, because saving faith trusts in his nature even when his presence is not apparent. Saving faith rests in his nature and rests in his promises. Amen? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But first, let's pray. Our great God, What a wonderful way to conclude such a sad psalm. Father, may we not neglect the art and the discipline of lament. Help us to look at our lives and to look at the people we love and our neighbors and to look at this world and weep and lament for those who are lost without a Savior and lament for humanity's brokenness and creation's groaning. Lord, help us to lament, but help us, as Paul said, to not grieve without hope. Because your nature is more than apparent through your word and through your son. And may we cling to him even when we do not see what you are doing. And Father, we ask now that you would take these normal elements that we're going to use to eat now and set them apart for your spiritual purposes in our worship and in our lives. For the glory of your risen son, our Savior, the Lamb of God. Amen.